Amen. Good morning. Well, I'm glad you made it here through the rain and the flood. And, you know, it's funny because Californians, right, this is like extreme weather for us. So like, people from the East Coast come out here and like, what a nice day. You know, it's beautiful out there. But no, it's a blessing to be here. Every time we open up God's Word, it's a blessing. And this morning, if you would take your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible in the seats there in the back, you could get a Bible in the seat backs. And we are going to be in Revelation chapter 1 this morning. And what I'm going to do this morning as I start off, I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to pray, and we'll get into our message this morning. So again, welcome, and let's go ahead and get into God's Word this morning. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion, and the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we want to remember that when we open up the Word of God, when we open up the Bible today, that, Lord, we have the same Bible, we have the same words that you gave to John on the Isle of Patmos. And I pray, Lord, that we would read this not just as a historical document to think about what this was like for the church back then, but, Lord, to realize that your words are true even for us today. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. I pray that in the same way, God, that you spoke to John, Lord, you gave him a revelation of yourself. We pray that you would give us a revelation of yourself this morning. Reveal yourself to us, Jesus. Help us to see you. Help us to know you as you are. And we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I have a question as we begin our study this morning in Revelation chapter 1. And the question is this: when you picture Jesus, how do you picture him? Just think about this for a moment. Physically, how do you picture Jesus in your mind? Because for me growing up, my mom had a picture of Jesus always in her family room. It was one of the portraits that had the eyes that move. Have you ever seen that one? Okay, it's the Jesus where wherever you're sitting in the room, the eyes are following you. For my mom, it was comforting. For me, it was terrifying. Because no matter where I was in the room, I would look. And it was really terrifying when no one else was in the room. It was just me, you know, five-year-old Matt, and this picture of Jesus. And I would, like, move to the other side of the room, and he was still looking. And it was a scary thing for me. I think that there are times when we see Jesus the way that Jesus at times can be portrayed in Hollywood or in paintings. You look at some of those, and you've probably seen some of these pictures. The one in the upper right-hand corner was the one that my mom had in our family room. And maybe on this two-dimensional screen, other than a painting, his eyes don't follow the same way, but that was the painting that we had. There's a picture all the way in the upper left, Jesus of Nazareth. That was a great show. It was a movie, and then it was on TV. I don't know if you remember that one, but it was well done. Beneath that, on the bottom left, that's Jim Caviezel. You know, they made him look a little bit different, and that was in the Passion of the Christ. In the middle, the top middle, is a recent rendering of what anthropologists have done, what they said was the average look of someone that lived in Israel at the time of Christ. So maybe an average looking face. When we have these descriptions of Jesus, it says there was nothing about his appearance that we would be drawn to him. He would sometimes slip in and out amongst crowds. So we don't know exactly how Jesus looked. But I think that sometimes we have in our minds the Jesus that we've pictured in movies. Sometimes he's fair and blue-eyed. You know, he looks like Hollywood Jesus. And he just looks like, you know, this incredible movie star. And sometimes when I picture Jesus, I picture his humanity. I think that's important. We're coming up upon Good Friday, and we're coming up upon Easter, and there's so much about the passion that week of Jesus in his humanity that he relates to us. We read in the Gospels that he walked with us. We read in the Gospels that he healed people. He touched them. He saw them. But realize this, that when we get to the book of Revelation, John, who is one of the apostles with Jesus and spent time with him, he has this revelation, this unveiling of Jesus as he is at that point in time when John has, in a sense, the veil taken from his eyes, and he sees this picture of Jesus. And it's a different picture than sometimes we have, and we're going to look at that picture this morning. The other thing that you're going to notice is that he tells John to write this letter to the seven churches which are in Asia. That is Asia Minor. This area that you see where it says Galatia, Asia Minor, that's where modern-day Turkey is. And you can see how it's next to Greece. John is exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and you can see Patmos that is right off of the coast. Think of Alcatraz. He is sent there as an exile, in a sense in prison, away from the churches, away from the mainland. And John is there receiving this revelation from God. The churches that are there in kind of that circular way from Ephesus to Smyrna, then Pergamum and Thyatira, those are seven key churches that John, in a sense, pastored. And he's writing, Jesus is giving this revelation. He tells John to write these things down and then to take this letter to these churches and to read it to them. In other words, this letter is to be delivered to them at some point in time. So this morning, as we consider the book of Revelation, remember that when we looked at some of these themes, we talked about some of the themes that are here in the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not even John's revelation. It's Jesus's revelation. We also realize that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when we consider these themes in the book of Revelation, don't come to it as just like, hey, I'm going to unlock this code. I'm going to find out what all of these things mean in these symbols. Because there are some symbols that are fairly clear because they are in the rest of the Bible. And there are some parts of Revelation that we don't understand. That maybe there's some parts that are revealed as time goes on and as we see these things come to pass. Remember that the theme of Revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And he also does point out things to come. So we are going to look at some of those things as we look at it. I think that's the part of Revelation that most of us think of when we think of Revelation. If you're at the grocery store at the end of a year, what are you going to see? You're going to see those magazines. Star Magazine. Of the National Enquirer. And you have these people, one prognosticator, her name was Jean Dixon. I don't know if she still does that, but it's kind of like predictions for the upcoming year. There's a fascination with someone named Nostradamus and all of these things. I think there's something about us as human beings that we have a fascination about fortune telling or going into the future. So there is an element of Jesus in his prophetic word, revealing things to us in the book of Revelation. But I don't want you to think of just that. I want you to think of Jesus wants to reveal himself to us. He wants to show himself to us. He wants us to help us see him so that no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're going through, we understand that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also see one of the key themes in Revelation is the church. These seven lampstands, as we're going to read, represent the church. And we're going to see that Jesus addresses the things that pertain to us this morning, to the church not only then, but to the church now. And then we are going to see that there is persecution and there is wrath. Persecution and wrath. We looked a little bit at that last week. Persecution of God's people, but wrath, eventually Jesus the just is going to come, and wrath will be upon those who rebel against him and fight against him. And it should lead us into a place of worship. And I want to say this morning, it's very important how you picture Jesus, how you see him, because how you see Jesus will affect your worship of him. Let me repeat that. How you see Jesus will affect your worship of him. If you only see Jesus as a prophet, if you only see him as a good man, a great teacher, you're going to see him kind of like a peer, but better than us. He's like one of our peers, but he's better than us. Jesus is not just a peer that is better than us. He's God. He's the Almighty, as we see in Scripture. And if we see him as he is, then it leads us into this place of worship. We looked at some of the views of how we interpret the book of Revelation last week, and we're not going to go into them this week. It keeps clicking back on this. Sometimes it goes forward and then it goes back. But these views of the book of Revelation, each one of them has an element that is important to understand. There is a part of it that first century that it did speak to them. There's a part of it that shows the church in history, but then there's a part of it that's the future approach that looks at things that are to come. And so we'll get over here to Revelation chapter 1. I'm super impatient with this. I think sometimes I click too fast through it when it gets stuck, and then it goes like super far. Here we are. Verse 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. If you would read with me in verse 9, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So John, who do we know? What do we know about John? We realize that John the Apostle, he considers himself and he calls himself brother and companion. Now, this is John the Beloved. This is John the Apostle. When you read about John in the book of John, he calls himself, what does he call himself? The apostle that, anyone know? That Jesus loves. The apostle that Jesus loved. Isn't that a cool title to call yourself? Like, I'm the one that he loved. You know, I'm the apostle that he really loved. And Jesus loved all of them. There's no doubt about that he loved all of them. But I think that Jesus did have this special relationship with John. You remember when Jesus went to the cross? Who was there at the cross? It was John. Do you remember that Jesus' mother, Mary, is there and John is there? And he says, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. In other words, John, make sure you take care of my mother. You know, make sure that she is okay. So he had this special relationship. But John, when he addresses this letter, he says, I, John, your brother and companion. And I love that. He's the apostle. He is one of the ones that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. He's one of the three that Jesus invited to come with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. But he doesn't consider himself, he doesn't come across in the book of Revelation as above. He wants them to understand, I am your brother. And I think that this is very important to a church that is suffering persecution. You remember that, as we looked at last week, all of the other apostles died a brutal death as martyrs. John is the only one that comes to a natural death in his life. At the end of his life, he comes to a natural death. They tried to kill him. They actually put him in boiling oil, but he didn't die. And God spared him specifically to give us this book of Revelation. But as a brother, he could relate to us. And it's one of the things that God does when he shows us the family of God. Now, I think that it's so important that we see this. Your siblings. How many of you have brothers and sisters? Physical brothers and sisters. All right, so a lot of you have brothers and sisters. Now, I'm not going to have you raise your hand for this. How many of you are very close to your brothers and sisters? Okay, because most of you, many of you are. There's some that aren't. That kind of blows me away when, you know, our family, we come from a very, very tight-knit Filipino family. My mom calls probably every day. So I talk to my mom probably every day. I talk to my brother and my sisters at least once a week. We kind of connect. We're just come from a really tight-knit family. And it was always amazing to me when I would talk to friends. And I'm like, hey, yeah, you know, do you have a brother or sister? And, oh, yeah, I have a brother. You know, he lives out in, you know, wherever he lives. Yeah, I haven't talked to him in a couple of years. And I'm going, well, what do you mean? You know, he's your brother. You haven't talked to him in a couple of years. That's crazy. Well, that's because I come from a very tight-knit, close family. Remember that Jewish families were very and are very tight-knit for the most part. Family is a very important thing to God. When you read in the Old Testament, you see that family is a very important thing to God. And when he chooses to reveal himself to us, he chooses to reveal himself as Father. And then when he talks about the church, he explains that we're brothers and sisters. We're the brethren. Now that's very important because in life, you know, we can sometimes have acquaintances, people that you know at work. You might have neighbors that you kind of know, people at school that you kind of know. But even if I only kind of know you, even if I've only met you a few times, maybe I know your name, maybe I know a little bit about your background, the reality is that when we are born again, regenerated, new covenant Christians, we become brothers and sisters in Christ. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, there is something that unites us that is greater than our differences. And you know, that's a very cool thing because there are so many differences in our world. I see at least our culture becoming more polarized. I don't know if you see that, but we're in, you know, there's cycles, but right now we're in a cycle of becoming more and more polarized about differences. Red state, blue state, ethnicity, social economic status, male, female, conservative, liberal. There's this kind of division that just starts to divide people. But the thing that is so important to understand that as Christians, it is such a cool thing when you meet people that they are totally different than you, but you have Christ in common, and that becomes a bond that is greater than the things that maybe you would have in common with a friend that has the same musical type. Maybe you both like art. Maybe you both like cars. Maybe you know, there's these different things that draw us together in the world. But the thing as Christians that draws us together is Christ. And John considers himself a brother, and then he considers himself a companion, or the word is partner in another translation. I'm your brother, he says, and I'm also your partner. In what? I'm your brother and your partner in tribulation. Do you realize that when Peter writes one of his epistles, he talks about the trials that we go through are common amongst other Christians as well. The fiery trials that you're going through this morning, you're not alone. Some of you might feel like you're alone. And I want you to know that even in feeling like you're alone, you're not alone because there are other Christians that feel alone. Some of you are facing anxiety, just a debilitating almost anxiety. And you feel like, hey, no one else understands what I'm going through. And I want you to know you're not alone in that. In fact, I am so blessed that you are here. Because what the enemy tries to do is he tries to divide and isolate. And I'll tell you that when we are going through problems, depression, anxiety, persecution, health things, stress, fear, when we are divided from our brothers and sisters in Christ, man, we go through head trips, don't we? Doesn't the enemy come in and just whisper things in your ear that you're not good enough, that God doesn't love you, that you can't be with those other people, you don't fit in? I mean, all of these things that the enemy comes and whispers at us. And John wants these Christians to know, I'm your brother and your companion in the tribulation. This is something for us that's important when we see brothers and sisters not only nearby but around the world going through tribulation. That they know that there are Christians around the world that are companions and brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, there is an organization, Voice of the Martyrs, and it's about persecution around the world. Or you could think about missions that are going around the world. You could think about Samaritan's Purse, where, you know, Franklin Graham's organization that does the shoeboxes and they go around the world. All of these things are so important for us to realize that we're not just in our little world. It's a big world. And John wants these Christians to know that I'm your companion, even in tribulation. But let me bring it closer to home. When you know someone that is struggling, I don't have the capacity, you don't have the capacity to be individually plugged in to hundreds of people, okay, knowing what they're going through, being there for them, being able to talk to them through what they're facing. You know, we're human beings. Some people have higher capacities than others. You know, as far as real close, intimate friendships and people that we walk with, there's, you know, we're limited to how many people we could know that well. But when you come across someone that is struggling, you come into contact, you find out that someone else is going through tribulation, it doesn't take much just to let them know that you're praying for them. Doesn't take much just to let them know that you care about them. And when you consider the more people that do that as a body of Christ, the stronger that the body gets. Because remember, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said that one of the purposes of the church is for the building up of the body of Christ so that it edifies itself. It's the equipping and edifying. You're going to know things about other people that I don't know. And I'm going to know things about other people that you don't know. And just as the Lord brings those things to mind, as you're able to, Lord, help me to minister to this person. John wants them to know that I'm your brother, and then he says, I'm also your partner, your companion, in this patience. Again, according to Eusebius, one of the early church fathers and historians, all of the disciples other than John suffered these violent deaths except for John. And we talked about them a little bit last week. So John is also writing as someone that understands what they are going through. Last week, we talked about the political climate. There was Caesar Nero before who started persecuting Christians, you know, dipping them in wax, lighting them on fire, feeding them to lions. But when Domitian became the emperor, he actually made it mandated broad all through the Roman Empire. So Nero did that personally close by. Domitian, when he became the emperor, he just made it a mandated thing throughout all of the Roman Empire, that there was to be a thing called emperor worship, and every person, every citizen of the kingdom was to bow down and worship the emperor. Now, that wasn't a big deal for Roman citizens because they had many gods. But for Christians, this became a very big deal because we have the one true God. We only serve Christ, and we see every other god as in reality, false gods. So when they were to bow down and they wouldn't do it, they were thrown to lions. And Domitian made it this thing. And John wanted them to know, I'm your partner in this. And I think that's an important aspect of the recipients of the letter realizing that John is in this with them. In verses 10 and 11, he goes into his reason for writing. He says, on this occasion of writing, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Some translations might say, I was in the Spirit unto the Lord's day, or until the Lord's day. But I just see it as I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And this could be a time of worship on a Sunday. I hope we're in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I hope when we come to church that my heart is prepared. One thing that is important when the Word of God is being taught, when we come into a place of worship, it's difficult for me to focus sometimes. My mind is in a million places. I think that the older that I get, the more it's weird. It's kind of like you think about these hyperactive kids, you know, ADD and bouncing all over the place. I get more and more like that the older that I get. I don't know about you. My mind is all over the place. So it is important when I come to the Word of God and I come to worship that I focus myself and say, Lord, help me to hear what you're saying. Help me to focus. Help me to think about the words that I'm singing. Help me to understand the words that I am reading. Now, in the Spirit, hopefully filled with the Spirit, but also John was in a greater sense in this state spiritually to be able to receive this revelation. Now, there was a sound of a trumpet, and notice it says, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. What does that mean? If you've ever heard the reveille call, dum 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 dum, you know, like you wake up in the morning, or the shofar, which would signal God's people to gather together and to meet. I should have had Keith come and blow his shofar. A trumpet is a gathering point. And it's Jesus' voice that is as a trumpet. We went to this high school retreat one time when I was a youth leader. And waking up the youth, you know, in the morning for devotions at 7 a.m., you know, 6:30 a.m. after they've stayed up all night. And so one kid, he played in the band. He had a trumpet. I said, hey, bring your trumpet to the retreat. So he brought his trumpet to the retreat, and it was awesome. I'm like, okay. He's like, but it's really loud. Should I use this muffle? I'm like, no, don't use the muffle. Just go into the dorm and just blast them. So then, you know, everyone's asleep. And he just starts blasting, and everyone's like, ah, they're just waking up. And John, who's in the Spirit, you know, he's seen all these things, but Jesus' voice is like a trumpet that just signifies him to pay attention and to listen and to kind of lean in and to wake up. And it says, this voice like a trumpet in verse 11 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. We talked about that last week. This is Jesus here speaking. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, to Sardis and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, why these seven churches? There were more than seven churches at the time. So these are seven literal churches in that circle that I showed up on the map earlier. But these seven churches are also representative of many types of churches. Every single one of these churches was different. We're going to get into that, and I love the lesson for us in that. But let me also say that within every church, there are seven types of Christians within every church, in a sense. And every one of these letters to the seven churches speaks to us. Sometimes it's a love problem, not loving God, not loving people enough. For others, it's a doctrinal problem. You know, my theology isn't quite right. For others, it's just an encouragement. Jesus just wants to say, you're going through some stuff. Hang in there. I see what you're going through. And we're going to find that this speaks to each one of us. And so this number seven, as we've looked at, is a number of completion. He's speaking to all of the churches. And so John, Jesus is saying, this is not just for you. Write it down, because you're going to send this to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now in verse 12, we see the revelation of Jesus. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, in the next weeks, we'll get into this. And maybe we could even bring in a menorah so you could kind of picture this. But John turns and he sees these seven golden lampstands. We're going to find out what they represent. But in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Know that in the book of Matthew, in the book of Daniel, throughout other pages of Scripture, the Messiah, Jesus himself, is called the Son of Man. So this is Jesus, the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And it says, one in the midst of the lampstands, like one, like the Son of Man. And now we see this picture of him. It says, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. This Jesus looks different than the Jesus that John walked with. This Jesus looks different than the carpenter's son. He sees the same Jesus, but Jesus now has this priestly robe. Think of high priest in the Old Testament. And Jesus, who is our high priest, who intercedes for us, John sees him in this priestly robe. And then this golden band, which is like a kingly band about his chest. Remember, Jesus is our king and our priest. And then he's called us to be a kingdom of kings and priests as well. So this is how Jesus chooses to reveal himself to John. And verse 14, it says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. I think in our culture, we put a disproportionate emphasis on youth. And what I mean by that is that we kind of look at youth and everything is about trying to keep youth, right? You got to keep your youth. You don't want wrinkles. You don't want gray hair. You don't want, you know, you want to continue to look young as long as possible. In Middle Eastern culture, something very cool is that they venerated the elderly because the elderly had been through some life. The elderly that trusted God in the church, they could pass some things down to people. They could talk to a middle-aged mother or father that is in the middle of child raising. It feels like I'm pulling my hair out. This is hard. I don't know if I'm going to make it. And an elderly person is going to be able to say, you know what, you can make it. When someone faces sickness, an elderly person can say, no, I've been sick and I've known people that are sick and God can help you through this. And then someone that is struggling with their faith, you know what, if you have doubts, if you're skeptical or you're struggling in your faith, I'm so blessed that you're here. Because it tells me that that even though you're struggling, you still made it here. You're still listening. You're still kind of leaning into it. And I want to let you know that someone that has been walking with the Lord for 50, 60, 70 years has a lot to share with someone that has only been walking with the Lord for 2, 5, 10 years. And when you're in the midst of your doubts, find someone that's older that you could say, hey, I'm going through some of these struggles. Have you ever struggled like that? You know what you're going to find? The answer is yes. The answer is yes, because we all struggle at times in different ways. But Jesus reveals himself in this way. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, this must have been shocking in many ways for John. My mom, when she went back to the Philippines one time, she went back to the Philippines after my grandmother passed away. So my mom was probably in her mid-60s at the time. And as a kid growing up, I never saw my mom's hair other than black. Okay, she was in her mid-60s, but her hair was always black as far as I knew growing up. The other thing is that my mom she's very fair-skinned, and she tries to avoid the sun as much as possible. She doesn't go out in the sun. When she walks out on hot days, she'll carry an umbrella or a parasol, you know, to make sure that the sun doesn't scorch her, or a big hat. But with this time, when she went back to the Philippines, she was gone for maybe a couple of months. And during that time, she just let her hair kind of grow out, and her hair was no longer black when she came off of the airplane. The other thing is that in the Philippines, the sun is incredibly hot. It is just it's just bearing down on you. And she came out of that airplane and walked in the airport, and I felt like I was looking at Charlton Heston in, you know, the Ten Commandments. because she looked like Moses, who had just come down from the mountain with her face glowing and her hair white. And I could not believe it. It was shocking for me. John sees this vision of Jesus in all of his glory and his splendor, and it is different than he had ever seen, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is just a precursor to this. It says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Imagine Jesus' eyes, the piercing eyes. You know, the same eyes that he had seen when he was close by. He sees his eyes, and now they're like a flame of fire. His gaze would be so intense. Yeah, I know people like that. Their gaze is so intense that it makes me feel uncomfortable. You ever know people that are like that? Their gaze is so intense, it looks like he sees into my soul, you know, like, and this is Jesus who knows everything about you. And then these are the same eyes that wept. These are the same eyes that were filled with compassion. This is the same Jesus. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. Now, brass in the Bible speaks most of the time of judgment. His judgment is like a refining fire. He'll put every enemy under his feet at some point in time. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, I've been to Vernal Falls in Yosemite in the spring after the snow runoff, and it's a roar. But I have never been to Niagara Falls. I know that some of you have. If you've ever been there, I hear that it's just a breathtaking, visceral experience that moves you because of the roar. And this is the voice of Jesus. It says that in verse 16, he had in his right hand, what did he have? Seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I just love John's description here. In his right hand, seven stars. We're going to look at that later, but this is the same hands that healed people. These are the same hands that he touched people. Now in his hand, he has seven stars in his right hand. Now there are two words that are used in the Greek here for swords, a sharp two-edged sword. And every opportunity I get to show my swords, I take. So the first one, in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That word for sword is this sword. This is a specific Roman sword, and the Roman soldiers, the centurions, would have this sword. It was a shorter sword. It was used in battle close up. Notice it's two-edged, and you know, it's made for close contact and for battle in that way. And that's one of the words for sword that are used in the Bible. But it's not the word that is right here in verse 16. This word for sword is this large sword. Now, this is not the exact one, but this is a Braveheart sword. This is a sword. This is can you imagine the swath of destruction that a sword this long and this big, you know, makes? And when I left Calvary Chapel Gilroy, Justin Richter gave me this sword as a parting gift because he knew how much I love swords. But this is a picture of the Word of God protruding from the mouth of Jesus. Do you know how powerful God's word is? How many skeptics that did not believe God, that didn't believe that the Bible is real, that actually, instead of taking someone's word for it, started to study it for themselves and started to read it? How many of them, their hearts were just transformed by the word of God? We also see that the word of God throughout all of time, that people in history have tried to destroy this book. And yet this book continues to exist as the bestseller of all time, changing lives. The things that we know about God, we know because we have this book. So we have our senses, we could see nature, we have our minds, but then we have the word of God, which is, think of the large sword. And as John sees this picture, that's what he sees. The sword, the word of God, coming from the mouth of Jesus. And then he sees this face that is behind the voice. Sometimes there's a face that doesn't match the voice. You ever hear a radio voice? And then you see the person in real life, you're like, that's the voice? You know, or you know, someone with this big baritone, you know, mean, big voice, and it's a small, little, puny, wimpy person. John turns to see the face behind the voice, and the face absolutely matches the voice as of many waters. In verse 17, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." You know, that's the only appropriate response. "I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" This is a very cool thing, the awe and reverence that John has for Jesus. In the book of Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you realize that if you fear the Lord, you don't have to be afraid? But if you don't fear the Lord, you have to be very afraid. That's an incredible paradox. It makes me smile. Because if you have the fear of the Lord, then Jesus puts his hand on you and says, "Do not be afraid." But if you say, "I don't fear God," I'll blaspheme God, big deal. It's no big deal to me. Then you should be very afraid. And so John, who has a fear of God, fell down as dead. But Jesus laid his right hand on him, this right hand of fellowship. And he tells him not to be afraid. This physical reaction that John has, you know, there's certain sights in my life that had a physical reaction where my knees trembled or, you know, my breath was taken away. I think of when my kids were born. Man, when my son Matt was born, there was the sun had just come into Kaiser on Santa Teresa. It was at sunrise. He was born right around 7 a.m., and the sun came over the hill and it hit the window and it just flooded the room exactly at the precise time that he was being born. And then when the doctor held him up, I was moved by it. You know, I think about a devastating scene to see the second plane hit the second twin tower. I remember when I saw that, I just started crying and I couldn't, like in my body, I was just kind of unaware of how my body was reacting, but just kind of blown away by that. John falls at the feet of Jesus as though dead. And remember I said, your picture, your vision of Jesus will affect your worship of Jesus. If you see Jesus as a wimpy, just a man, just a mere mortal, it will affect your awe and reverence. But when you see him as he is, that in all of his glory, he came down into the form of a man to die for us. It produces something. It produces a thanksgiving. It produces an unworthiness. It produces a worship. It says that Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid." And he's going to go on. Jesus is going to give him some reasons not to be afraid. And for us this morning, this is so important because he's going to give us some reasons not to be afraid as well. You know what Jesus says? "I am the first and the last." He's our beginning. There's nothing before him. Your past, God already knows it. When you think of your past, know this, that when God had you in mind, he had a future in mind before you were even in existence. And then he is also the last. There's nothing that is going to outlast him. I don't have to worry about him being voted out of office. I don't have to worry about a time when he's not going to reign. That's one of the things that he gives us to not be afraid. Remember that he's telling this to John. He says, "I am he who lives and was dead." Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection is a reason not to be afraid. Why? He died for me. Why do I not have to be afraid? Because he rose again. And let me give you another reason not to be afraid. He says, "And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Jesus will not die again. Behold, I am alive forevermore. His alive forevermore is the guarantee for us that we will be alive forevermore in Christ. Now, I wanted to share as well, you know, when I think of John, John had some good friends. Remember that there were 12 of them that were together. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus, but John saw some good friends die. And he saw them die in a short span of time in some brutal deaths. And Jesus reveals himself to John, not only to bring comfort to John, but to the church that was undergoing persecution at the time. You know, this morning, 9 o'clock prayer, this was the scripture that I began our time of prayer with. For those of you that know Joanne Wiles went to be with the Lord on Friday. And Joanne, every Sunday morning, would come here on Sundays and was so happy to be here. The first thing out of her mouth when she would pray is, "Jesus, thank you that I am here. You got me up out of bed. You helped me to navigate traffic. You helped me to get here." You know, she was like a mom away from home for me. You know, I think about my mom who always writes handwritten letters, and I got several handwritten letters from Joanne over the years. You know, her hugs, just beautiful hugs. But I want to share this for those of you that knew Joanne. I just want to let you know that Jesus wants to speak a word of comfort to us today. He says, "Behold, I hold the keys of Hades and death. Behold, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." There is some comfort that we should take in the book of Revelation. So when Jesus reveals himself to us, don't think of it, "I'm reading Revelation to try to figure out timelines," as much as "I'm reading Revelation to see Jesus as he reveals himself, to receive comfort, to understand who he is in worship." The other stuff is cool also, but the revelation of Jesus Christ is so that we could know him. And you know, one of the greatest things is that he has the keys of Hades and death. And we don't have to fear hell or death if we believe in Christ. Then he gives us this outline of the letter of Revelation in verse 19. Verse 19 is one of the great verses that is kind of a key to unlocking Revelation. It says in verse 19 that Jesus told John, and I love this because verse 19 interrupts John just going like this. You know, John is just like, his eyes are open, his mouth is just staring, and Jesus is saying, "John, write this down." Because he told him already, "Write this down." And then when he sees, just like, and he's like, "John, write this down." And so he write the things which you have seen. Our description of Jesus, John is doing the best that he can as a human being, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to help us to picture Jesus. Have you ever seen something so magnificent that you're trying to explain to someone else what you saw, but you can't explain it because your description sounds lame compared to what you really saw? You know, you could see a breathtaking view, and you're hiking, and you're the first one to get up Hemlock Trail in the Sierra Outback, and as you're climbing Hemlock Trail, as we were backpacking with 60-pound packs, and the first guy that gets up there, he just pauses, and the rest of us, our legs are shaking as we're trying to make it up because every step of granite is like an 18-inch step, and you're doing a one-legged squat to get up there, and the first guy that gets up there just drops his pack. He's like, "Guys, as soon as you get, this is amazing," and we're just saying, you know, "Whatever, I'm just trying to get up there." And every one of us had that experience when we got to the top, dropping our pack and seeing a pristine, untouched mountain lake where there are no human beings, and there's a natural waterfall that becomes a water slide, and we go off of the waterfall into this incredible lake, and we're trying to explain that to other people when we get back, but we can't really explain it. And Jesus tells John, "Write these things down that you see, you've seen." Then he says, "And the things which are," and we're going to look at parts that pertain to the church today in chapters 2 and 3 especially, "things which are," and then, "and things which will take place after this." The word for "after this" is metatauta, and you're going to see that at Revelation chapter 4. It begins with the same word, the same phrase, metatauta, "after these things," things that pertain to the future. So, as we close, the last verse of this chapter says this: "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands," the seven stars, now Jesus is going to give him the interpretation, he's going to reveal, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angel is messenger. This could be to the pastors of the seven churches, or it could be to an angel, the angels, the actual messengers that are over those churches. And he says, the seven stars are the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are what? The seven churches. Spurgeon wrote this. Spurgeon said about this verse, what do you see in Christ's right hand? Seven stars. Yet how insignificant they appear when you get a sight of his face. They are stars, and there are seven of them. But who can see seven stars, or for that matter, 70,000 stars, when the sun shineth in its strength? How sweet it is when the Lord himself is so present in a congregation that the preacher, whoever he may be, is altogether forgotten. I pray that you, dear friends, when you go to a place of worship, always try to see the Lord's face rather than the stars in his hand. Look at the sun and you will forget the stars. Look to Jesus's face, shining like the brilliance of the sun. Don't try to stare at the sun. If you've ever done the sun stare, right? Hey, let's have a contest. Who could stare the longest? Ah, you know, 2 seconds. I got 2 seconds. I'm blinded. Don't do that. But Jesus' face is like that sun. And every star just pales in comparison. You know what else pales in comparison? When my focus is on Jesus, my trial starts to fade away. You know, there's that one hymn. I don't remember the exact lyrics, but it talks about like staring at his wondrous face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the sight of his wonder and grace. Look to the Lord this morning. When John sees Jesus, he gives us a glimpse of the risen, resurrected Christ. And that gives us comfort today. That gives us something that we could leave with in this picture and say, Jesus, I want to look to you. May our trials be seen in comparison to who Jesus is. And may we not look at any other person in our life is as prominent as Jesus. No person holds that kind of prominence. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we want to thank you for the book of Revelation. Because you reveal to us, you put on full display the Jesus whom we worship. And Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that when we stop right now and we're praying to you, that you've given us this brief description of what John saw. And inspired by your Spirit, the best that he could, he's given us this picture for us. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that when we face trials that are real, Jesus, when we're suffering like the people in the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia and Thyatira, and Lord, when we face things that are real trials, that we know that we have a God that is yet greater. Lord, when we face death, when we face a loved one that is going through things that threaten life or maybe have even taken life, God, we want to thank you that we worship a true and living God. And I pray, Lord, that we would fear you with a healthy reverence and awe and respect. And when we do that, remind us that we don't have to be afraid. And Jesus, you put your right hand on John and you told him not to be afraid. And I pray right now that you would put your hand upon those this morning that are fearful. This morning as we're praying, if you're fearful about death, just look to the Lord and I pray that you would receive the comfort that he wants to give you this morning. If maybe you've never opened up your heart to Jesus, that today would be the day where you pray and you just say, Jesus, come into my life and forgive me for my sins. That you would no longer be afraid. For those of you that are struggling with a fear of the future, what the letter might bring, what the answer from the boss might be, what you might hear from the doctor, where you might live when you don't know how you're going to sustain that living, where you don't know how you're going to pay for your retirement, and that's a very real thing that you face every day. When you struggle with not knowing how this relationship will turn out, when you struggle with your future for your children, and you look at your kids with all of the love that is in your heart, and you feel like you're not strong enough to direct them. Maybe you feel like they're taking some turns, some choices that you know are not good for them. Then take heart, because Jesus this morning wants to touch you. This morning, Lord, touch us. Jesus, this morning, remind us that we don't have to be afraid. Remind us that you are the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Remind us that you know our past. Remind us, Lord, that when we feel alone, that we're not alone. And remind us when we feel confused that you know exactly what you're doing and that our circumstances don't catch you by surprise. So, Lord, we want to worship you. May our vision of who you are affect how we sing, not only with our words, but out of our hearts to you this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.